And so I thought it would be kind of interesting to go through and take a look at it in different parts of the New Testament. And so generally what I'm going to do in terms of the order of things is, first I was going to cover in detail the Jerusalem offering, and it kind of ties in. A few months ago we did a study on Christian giving, and so one of the things we didn't get to was the Jerusalem offering. But as we'll talk about, the Jerusalem offering wasn't just to collect money for the poor in Jerusalem, but it also had an intended purpose of facilitating unity among the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And so we'll talk a bit about that. And then the second thing next week, and maybe the week after, I'll focus more on specifics from Galatians and Colossians that go into more of the details of what Paul was dealing with in the early church and how he went about addressing it, and then contemporary applications. So in terms of what we covered a few weeks ago, we went through this document by Jonathan Edwards. I think it was called something like On Christian Charitable Giving or something along those lines. I forget the exact name. But it's a great document. But one of the things that we highlighted in terms of biblical giving principles, one was that in both the New Testament and the Old Testament, you see giving to support the priests or the ministers. And, you know, Paul certainly points that out. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Those who work hard at teaching and preaching are worthy of double honor. So there's several specific statements that Paul makes as to the importance of providing for the priests or the ministers in the congregation. And then certainly in the Old Testament you see that as well, some specific tithes and offerings that are given to support the priests. And the second thing we talked about in terms of biblical giving priorities has to do with supporting corporate worship, and that's particularly in the Old Testament you see that pattern. And then the third point was any giving that's done either to the ministers or to the priests or to the support the general congregation should be done cheerfully, voluntarily, sacrificially. And that's really where the New Testament principle hits on, is giving unto the Lord voluntarily, sacrificially, cheerfully. And then the fourth thing, which is what we really focused on, was this giving to the poor. And we looked at both the Old Testament and the New Testament admonitions for the importance of Christian people to be charitable to those who are less fortunate. Jonathan Edwards says, this is a quote from the paper, I know of scarce any duty which is so much insisted on, so pressed and urged upon us, both in the Old Testament and New, as this duty of charity to the poor. And he goes on and develops that in great detail, as you remember. But I think this Jerusalem offering is a great example of this principle of giving to the poor. So I thought we could, so it fits in with what we were doing before, but it also is a good introduction to legalism in the early church. The Jerusalem offering, it accomplished the direct practical goal of meeting the material needs of the poor in Jerusalem, and we'll talk near the end about what the context was like in Jerusalem at the time and what it may have meant to be poor in Jerusalem as an early Christian. But the second thing the Jerusalem offering did is it accomplished the spiritual goal of promoting peace between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And this, I think, was Paul's primary concern, as we'll see. And one of the reasons why he brings with him, not just the offering itself, but he brings with him from the Gentile churches many Gentile Christians and brings them with him to Jerusalem. And one of the reasons he did that was for promoting peace. F.F. Bruce notes this: it would be difficult to exaggerate the importance which Paul attached to this work and to the safe conveyance of the money to Jerusalem in the hands of delegates of the contributing churches. And I got quite a bit from this book by F.F. Bruce called Apostle of the Heart Set Free. Anyway, he does develop quite a few details on the Jerusalem offering, but much of what I've gotten from him and some other sources. So I thought leading up to this, a timeline would be helpful. So first, Paul, it's estimated, was born around 5 to 10 A.D. He was born in Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus, and he was a Roman citizen, which was apparently very difficult for a Jew to get. And so some people speculate that either his father or his grandfather, he was related to, had done something worthy to promote the Roman cause, and they were granted citizenship. So when Paul was in his early 20s, roughly, that was about the time that Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned. And AD 34 is when Paul was converted. So he's roughly 24, 25 years old probably in this time, mid-20s. He's converted in roughly 3 years later. He goes to Jerusalem and meets with Peter, and we see that from Galatians. And we'll go through some of those details more next time. And then in AD 47, now he's roughly 37 years old or so, he's going up to Jerusalem. It's always up to Jerusalem. He's going up to Jerusalem from Antioch to provide famine relief for, there was a period of severe food shortage or high prices in Jerusalem area, and so the church in Antioch provides some assistance there. So the missionary journeys, I think, are also important to understand in terms of Paul's Jerusalem offering. So there were how many missionary journeys? You remember? three missionary journeys. And the third one is the journey where he collected most of the offering the Gentile churches gave to the Jerusalem church. So in the first missionary journey, AD 47 roughly, so Paul now is close to 40 years old, he and Barnabas set out with John Mark from Antioch, and they minister primarily in the region of Galatia. So here's a map that you can see where they went. So here's Antioch over here. So first they go to Cyprus and then up mainly in the region of Galatia and are in Lystra and Derbe, Iconium. And this corresponds, I never can remember the countries and how they correspond with Macedonia, Galatia, all these regions that we read about in the Bible. But this is basically the region right here in modern-day Turkey. You can see it's roughly this same area. You flip back. So this is this area is Greece, right up here, modern-day Greece. And as we'll see, that's where he concentrates in the second and third, or in the third missionary journey. So this is the Greece right in here. And so the area where he first goes in the first missionary journey with Barnabas is from Antioch to Cyprus and then up into the Galatia region. And this is one of the reasons why, as we'll see in a minute, what happened, so he goes, he shares the gospel in the first missionary journey, and there are some people following behind him who are planting seeds of legalism, as we'll see, and this leads up to the Jerusalem Council that happens just before the second missionary journey. So this is, he's in the Galatia region initially, and then this is the group he's writing the letter to the Galatians to, this first set of churches that he visits. And incidentally, feel free to interrupt at any point and clarify or add questions. So they go out, they return to Antioch, and then in AD 49, Paul goes to Jerusalem. And why is that? Well, it's because, so again, this is about a two-year missionary journey, AD 47 to about AD 49. So it's only 2 years. And we'll pick up reading in Acts 15. Or actually, Acts 14. Verse 26, and we'll read the first part of 15. So, Acts 14, 26. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together in Antioch, where they'd been sent out, they began to report all things that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So, then we read in verse 1 of chapter 15, and some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren in Antioch, we're still in Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And as we're going to see in Galatians, this is the same thing that happened in Galatia, the region of Galatia, after Paul left. Some men came in teaching the same things, which is why he writes the letter to the churches in that region. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So, Paul hears this and says, no, that is absolutely not true. That's another gospel, as we'll see in Galatians. That's what he calls it. If anyone preaches to you another gospel, let him be anathema. And so Paul is like, no, this isn't right. We're going down to Jerusalem. Presumably these men came from Jerusalem. As we'll see in James, when Peter had some trouble with the believers in Antioch and withdrew from the Gentiles, it's clear that the men who had come from Jerusalem. Anyway, so Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem to discuss this. So we can go ahead and read in Acts 15 what happened then. So it says in verse 4, or verse 3, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So they're reporting this. There's joy. Verse 5, but certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. So these are people in the church who were Pharisees, and in God's providence, he picked the right man for them to go up against. The Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? Paul knew the Pharisee mindset. He understood it. And this, as you read about how strong this was in the early church, really provides, it's amazing how God had picked Paul, the right person, to combat this, this false teaching in the early church. So they stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So they had believed, but belief wasn't good enough. In addition, they needed to be circumcised and they needed to observe the law of Moses. So think about this. You've got the elders, you got the apostles, you got the whole church, and this contingent of early Jewish Christians who were Pharisees stands up and says, no, they need to be circumcised and observe the law of Moses. And so this is you know, the center of the beginning of the church where this is happening. Well, And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this. And after there had been much debate, so there was a lot of discussion about this, debate, looking into the scripture, and certainly Paul was right in the middle of it. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." What's he referring to there?
Cornelius.
Yeah, he's referring to, you remember the vision that Peter received, and he went down and into the house of a Gentile, Cornelius, and he ate foods that he wasn't supposed to eat as a Jew. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. So not only did Peter have the vision, but everybody knows the Gentiles also received the Holy Spirit. So God had confirmed that their faith was enough. They didn't need to observe the law in addition to faith. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also." They also are. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." And I won't read everything James says, but we can jump down to his conclusion, to the letter that they sent to the churches, which starts in verse 23. "And they sent this letter by them, by Barnabas and Paul. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls." So again, this isn't coming from us. There are some people from our church who've gone and communicated this to you, but we didn't tell them to do this. "It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." Now notice the contrast between what they're asking the Gentile Christians to do with what the Christian Jews had said earlier in verse 5. "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." So the apostles don't say, no, the Gentiles do need to be circumcised and they need to observe the law. Instead, they highlight these things that culturally were important for the Gentiles to do, because those things were very offensive to the Jewish Christians all over, but particularly in Jerusalem. Okay, so that was the findings of the council. Paul elaborates in Galatians 2, and we won't read that now, but the things he highlights there is, number one, not even Titus, who went with me, he says, Titus went with us down there with Barnabas, who was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So Titus, the Gentile, was there, and nobody compelled him to be circumcised. He's still uncircumcised. Two, Paul says, they added nothing to the gospel that I was preaching. They didn't correct me. They didn't say what you were teaching was wrong. And then the third thing he mentions in Galatians, but not, we don't see it in this letter, they only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do, he says in Galatians 2:10. So we see, in part, this first Jerusalem council was an impetus to the Jerusalem offering that he collects in the third missionary journey. And as we'll see, the Jerusalem offering addresses the poor, but also addresses the issue of unity in the early church. So right after the council, Paul and Barnabas, you can read in Acts, go back to Antioch, and Barnabas wants to bring along John Mark, and Paul doesn't think John Mark is ready. And what happened with John Mark? Do you remember? Yeah, he left halfway through the first. And the first missionary journey, Paul suffered beatings. He was left for dead. And, you know, John Mark is going to leave. Why would we want to bring him again with us? We need somebody dependable. And John Mark didn't show that the last time. Barnabas wants to give him another chance. And so Barnabas and John Mark go one direction. They go to Cyprus. And Paul and Silas go the other direction, as we'll see here. This is the direction Paul and Silas go, up this way from Antioch, through back to Galatia, visits those churches again in the Galatia region, and Barnabas and John Mark go this direction to Cyprus. So Paul is traveling throughout the region, goes back up into Galatia, and one of the specific purposes in the second missionary journey is to spread the word about what the Jerusalem Council had decided. And we read that in Acts 16:4, where it says, "As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey." So he's going back, he finds out what they'd been teaching in the Galatia region, and likely, I forgot to mention it, it's probably likely that Paul writes the book of Galatians after the Jerusalem Council. That's, as I understand, and Dan, you can correct me, that's the most likely date, right after the council. Right.
He confronts them and whatever. So there's activity that's happening there, and it's going on in Antioch. And so before he gets to Galatia the second time around, the assumption is he's written to them and said, "I'm on my way, but I want to be sure I quench this false doctrine that's come in behind me." So
right.
Fit it in there somehow.
It's yeah.
A short period of time that all that happens.
Right.
That's probably the best way to look at it.
Yeah. So it happens before he gets there on the second missionary journey. He writes the letter, probably. But then during that journey, he's delivering the news from the Jerusalem Council. So he travels through the you can see he gets up into Macedonia, as we'll see in third missionary journey. He refers in particularly to these churches in Macedonia, which were very poor, but were very generous in the offering to the Jerusalem church. And then he also spends time in Corinth here and in Ephesus here. But he highlights the churches in Macedonia for the Corinthians' benefit, because they haven't been following through on what they said they would do in terms of giving for the needs of those in Jerusalem. So the third missionary journey then is the longest one. Excuse me. And it roughly is 4 years, from AD 53 to AD 57. And as you can see, it's the most extensive geographically as well. He's spending, you know, he travels through the same region he did on the second missionary journey, but he goes back through and visits a number of churches. So it's a 4 year period, a long time that he's away. And one of the specific purposes of the trip is to collect an offering for the saints in Jerusalem and to deliver it at the end of the trip. Yeah.
At the beginning, he is in Ephesus for 2.5 years now. So a lot of the time is spent just at the one.
In Ephesus. And I think the 1 Corinthians was written probably in Ephesus, and then 2 Corinthians was written sometime after he'd left Ephesus, probably after he had passed through Macedonia, because he knows how generous the Christians were in Macedonia. So this is Macedonia. So as he's going from Ephesus up to Macedonia, he gets in this region and gets information about how generous they've been. We got a bug in the pipes. It's fixed. That's great. We haven't had heat for a while, for those of you who weren't here last week. But as he's passing through this region, and we know that because he mentions it in 2 Corinthians, how much they had given. So he passes through this region, but before he gets to Corinth, he writes this letter, the third letter. We're missing the second letter, but yeah, Carson. Yeah, okay, so I'll get to that in just a second then. So the first mention of this offering, and what would it be, coins or bills? Probably coins, as I understand. And as you'll see throughout these different letters, Paul is encouraging, and he brings with him representatives from those churches, both for himself as a safeguard so that people don't just accuse him of running away with the money. But also, as we see later, he wants to present to the church in Jerusalem these Gentile believers who've come to faith as an offering to them, in a sense. So the first mention of this offering is in 1 Corinthians, and written from Ephesus, probably around AD 55. And one of the things that's interesting, I didn't know this until I was reading this, is that one way that you can date when Paul was in Corinth is in Acts 18:11. It talks about and he settled there a year and 6 months in Corinth, teaching the word of God among them. But while Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And so on. But the senator, Gallio, apparently he was the son of a famous Roman orator named Seneca the Elder. And Seneca the Younger, his brother, Gallio's brother, was a tutor to Nero. And so apparently he was not in Corinth for very long, and it was roughly around AD 51 when he was there. So that's one way people can date when Paul was in Corinth, is based on when the senator Gallio was there. But Paul had spent a year and a half in Corinth. He knew them very well. He loved the church very much. And he admonishes them in giving in 1 Corinthians when he writes from Ephesus a few years later. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." So he's telling them, please get a collection ready. "On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come." So he's going around, he's collecting this offering, and he's saying, get ready, because I'm coming, and I'm not going to be there a year and a half. "That no collections be made when I come. Whomever you may approve, I shall send them with the letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." So he hadn't totally made up his mind about whether he's going to go at the time he wrote this. Later, as you'll see, he was in Romans and 2 Corinthians, where it's also mentioned he had decided it was very important for him to go. So the second mention of the offering is in 2 Corinthians. And so, as we mentioned, this is the point at which he's going from Macedonia down to Corinth, and he writes the second letter this is the third letter. The second letter, the severe letter to the church in Corinth, was lost, or we don't know, God didn't allow that to be preserved. And so we only have the second letter, or what we call 2 Corinthians, the third letter, that he writes as he passes through Macedonia and he's going down to Corinth. And this is around AD 56. And by this time, when he writes 2 Corinthians, their offering was still incomplete. So there was trouble that Paul had to address in the severe letter, and they hadn't been safe storing up or saving for this offering quite yet. So when he writes 2 Corinthians, the offering is still incomplete. And toward the end of this letter, 2 Corinthians, in chapters 8 and 9, he points out, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. And again, this is this area right up here. The Macedonian churches that include Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. So he said, we want you to know about them, the grace that God has given them. He's pointing them out to the Corinthian church. And again, that's modern day Greece, right up here, the same area there, you can see. And he continues to write, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed by the wealth of their liberality. Beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, and they exceeded our expectations. So Macedonia was a relatively poor region, or during that time it was much poorer than Corinth. And he's telling the Corinthians that this church in Macedonia showed extremely rich generosity. Their poverty didn't impede their generosity. And F.F. Bruce notes that the Macedonian Christians were living probably at bare subsistence, even if that, given the language that Paul uses here to describe their extreme poverty. And I have some income numbers for Jerusalem that I'll show you in a minute, but the vast majority of people, well over 80% of the population in Jerusalem, historians estimate, lived at really close to the subsistence level. So in this area, it was similar. And then the other thing was they gave entirely on their own. They acted entirely on their own. Paul didn't try to cajole them into giving because he knew of their circumstances. So they had just done it on their own. But here's Corinth, where Paul has to remind them now a second time, and he uses strong language, as you'll see, because they hadn't been storing it up. It wasn't of their own accord, whereas in Macedonia it was. So he was using the church in Macedonia as an example to Corinth. And so the other thing I thought was interesting, if you remember in Thessalonica, Paul mentions in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he says he worked very hard with his own hands so as not to be a burden. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So I had never put this in the historical context of Thessalonica being from Macedonia and being in the region where Paul says these are very poor churches. So it makes sense that Paul, when he was in Thessalonica, worked very hard with his own hands because he didn't want to be a burden to people who barely had enough to cover their own means. So I think that's kind of interesting. And the other thing I didn't realize either was Philippi was also in that Macedonia region. And it's the same thing that Paul says in Philippians 4. He commends them for their generosity in giving to him when no other church was giving to him. Philippians 4, verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. And then he says, as you yourselves know, Philippians, that at first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. So they were clutch givers to Paul when they probably had less than, you know, anyone who could to give to him. So that I thought that was very interesting as well. And so he's pointing to the example of the Macedonians now to the church in Corinth. The final mention of the Jerusalem offering, I believe, is in Romans. And Paul writes Romans now after the offering is complete. And Romans is probably written not that long after 2 Corinthians. Dan, if that's... So that was my understanding. So he writes 2 Corinthians, and about 5 months later, maybe 6 months later or something, they believe Paul wrote Romans. And by this time, the offering had been complete. So the church in Corinth had followed through by the time he writes Romans. He says this in Romans 15, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain." So Paul here, he would rather just go to Rome directly, but he wants to go back to Jerusalem to put, as he says, his seal on this fruit of theirs. And the fruit is going to include both the physical offering as well as people from the churches he's bringing with him. So this is roughly in timeline 5 to 6 years after the Jerusalem Council had met. So there was the second missionary journey, then the third missionary journey. Now Paul is following back up and he's bringing an offering. And the apostles had asked him, just remember the poor. And Paul said that he was very eager to do that. So he's bringing this offering back. So why was the offering collected? So the first reason was, you can see from Romans and Acts, the offering was for the poor in Jerusalem. In Romans it says the churches in those regions had been pleased to make a contribution for the poor. And then in Acts 24:17, when he's giving a defense after he'd been arrested, Paul says the reason he came, "I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor." So in his defense, he says, "This is why I did it." And he also explains to the church in Rome. So what about the poor in Jerusalem? Well, after Peter's day of Pentecost, you remember after Peter preached, roughly 3,000 people believed. So all of a sudden, boom. And people were in Jerusalem from all over the region who were Jews, who probably were just there for the feast. So many people believed, and there were no Christians anywhere. So if you wanted to hear the teaching of the apostles, if you wanted to learn more about this, you put your faith in Jesus, what are you going to do? Your farm, your occupation, your family, they're far away, and you're going to probably stay in Jerusalem because this is more important than anything you've ever learned about before. And so you stay in Jerusalem. And so probably the church was very large and included a lot of people who weren't from Jerusalem. One of the quotes I thought was, and then you see here, so that they stayed and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching in Acts 2. And then I think you have to see this in context of, in Acts where it talks about that they sold their possessions and had everything in common. So in part, the only way to meet the needs of other Christians who've come into the church would be for those Christians in Jerusalem or maybe from other parts to help meet their needs by selling property and doing what they had to assist them. And the other thing, Acts 2:44 to 45 suggests that there were also likely social costs for early Christians that would have made their situation very difficult. So Acts 2:44 to 45, and it says, Well, that's the passage where that they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as any might have need. Some of the commentators I read suggested that that selling property wasn't a permanent, and having all things in common wasn't a permanent mandate for the church. It should be understood in that historical context when you had thousands of people coming together all of a sudden and people didn't have what they need, and so other Christians just voluntarily met those needs. And that's what was happening in the early church. And then also think about what would be the social and economic consequences if you were kicked out of the local synagogue for believing in Jesus. And maybe your family disowned you, and all of a sudden you've lost a lot. The other thing that's interesting, there's some archaeological evidence that indicates that there were underground water cisterns where they believed Jews and probably early Christians would hide food and go down and eat the food on occasion. I'm not too sure about that, but I thought I'd throw that in there. I thought that was interesting. I read across an article describing that. So in terms of the income, the currency of the day was this brass coin was one of the currencies of the day, and the abbreviation for this coin was an HS. And at the time, minimum subsistence, historians estimate, would be about 120 HS per year. 85% of the population earned just above that 180. So 180 basically buys you food, minimal clothing, and maybe a little bit of shelter. That's bare subsistence. 85% of the population was just above that at 234 HS. But there was also huge inequality. Roman senators, for instance, earned roughly 600 times more than 600 times 234 HS. So this is a chart that I pulled from a historian's paper who was estimating income at that time in history. But they estimate that the average income of a senator who was kind of at the top of the social ladder, that was very few people, like 2,500 people, their average income was roughly 37,975 HS, which is about 600 times more greater than the farmers and farm workers, 85% of the population right here, who earned roughly 234 HS a year. So there's a huge inequality. So think about the early church in that environment. If you're most of the 85%, and then all of a sudden you lose social connections, or you lose property, or your family disowns you, you don't have much at all to rely on. And so that's why in the early church, people were having to sell possessions to help others. And they voluntarily did that. Yeah. Yeah, I'll try to pick that up for next week. But I was listening to somebody on the radio this last week who was going through describing that. But my understanding that the vast majority of people were slaves in the Roman Empire, but slaves could hold lots of positions. You could have a relatively high position but still not be a free person. But yeah, but the percent of people, yeah, it's a big number. I don't know what it is. Yeah.
But then to think of the results of how many of these people would have also
been in the church. Yeah.
Come into the church, and then the impact on their position, of whatever they may be, would likely be severe, especially because they were already in that servitude class.
Right. Right. Yeah, that's a very good point. Yeah, Bev.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so certainly within the church, there was Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, and so, but as you can see, the need in Jerusalem was probably really great. There was a great need, and so that, you know, I do have some other things, but we're hitting 12:30, and this is probably a good point to stop. But we don't know exactly how much the offering was, but we do know it was sizable. It was a big offering, and the outcome, what was the outcome of that? The outcome of that was the brothers received us warmly, we read in Acts 21:17. And then in Romans 15, Paul says, "Please pray that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for the Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints." And I think we can say, you know, based on what Luke tells us in Acts, that that prayer was answered. The saints were thankful, and they were received warmly, both the Jewish Christians, or the Gentile Christians that had come with Paul, and the offering. And Luke doesn't elaborate much at all on the offering in that passage in Acts, but we know that that was the one of the things that Paul brought with them. But from here, what we'll see, the second thing kind of leading into the legalism, is that it's quite clear that one of the reasons that Paul wanted to bring that offering was to help bridge a divide between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians. And we'll head into that next time. So that is all I have. And so, Dan, do you want to close us in prayer? Okay.